reading from Luke 22, verse 14 through 30. And that's where I'll be preaching from. So Jesus came into the world to establish God's righteous kingdom. It was a remarkable feat because the people that he had to work with were all sinners who were part of the great defection from God that Satan had led the whole human race in under Adam and Eve. So radical measures had to be taken to establish a righteous kingdom. The Son of God had to fulfill the requirements of the righteous kingdom for all who would be brought into it, because none of us met those requirements. He had to fulfill them before God. And in order to do that, he had to become flesh. He had to dwell among us. And he had to be our representative. He had to live the pure and holy life that is required of every person. And then he had to go to the cross to be punished for our sins, for our offenses, so that we could be pardoned through faith in him. All who believe are received into his righteous kingdom. If you have not believed, God commands you to do so, to be reconciled to him by the only way that he has provided. And you should not resist his will. If you have believed, then you feel a tremendous sense of gratitude to God for what he has done. You have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. In him and by him, you have been brought into the family of God to live in his holy house forever and ever. It is your desire, if you are a believer, to become all that he wants you to be a son or daughter, the son or daughter that you ought to be in such a great house. Not some half-hearted member of that house, but a son who is loyal and devoted to all the things that are important to your father, who lives in harmony with him. In Luke 22, 14 through 30, Jesus shows us what true greatness in the kingdom is all about. So if you are a Christian and you want to be great in the house of God, this tells us what that greatness consists of. So listen to the word of God now. I'll read again from verse 14 to get context. This is where Jesus is meeting with his disciples, the Last Supper that he had with them when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then we see the disciples have a discussion about greatness in the kingdom. They have a lot of misunderstanding. Jesus talks to them about greatness and tells them what it is really all about. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. So we look at this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, how Jesus describes true greatness. You can see that the occasion out of which this subject arises in 22:24, Jesus' disciples are having a dispute about which of them should be considered the greatest. I don't think that all of them were voting for themselves. Some of them were definitely more secondary disciples in that sense of compared to Peter, James, and John. It was obvious that they were the front runners, but they were probably saying, I think John will be the greatest. In other words, oh no, Peter, he's the one that talks all the time. He's the one that will be the greatest. And another one saying, no, James, he's more of a controlled man. He'll be the great. Some of them argued for one, some for another. The problem was that the way they were measuring greatness was in a worldly way that was altogether opposite to the kind of greatness that the Lord wanted them to have. It seems that this was an ongoing dispute with the disciples. All the Gospels mention it in one way or another, at one time or another. And often it's in the context of where Jesus is talking about his sufferings, as it is in this passage, which is really ironic. They talk about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus is talking about going to lay down his life. Luke mentions this dispute another time, earlier time, back in chapter 9, is breaking out right after Jesus had just said to them, Luke 9:44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He wanted them to get it because they weren't getting it. Let it sink down in your ears. Luke tells us they didn't understand this saying because it was hidden from them. And then he tells us that a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. You see how little they understood. They didn't get it. It seems that this is what the disciples went to for comfort. Whenever Jesus was talking about going to suffer, they kind of didn't know what to do. And then they would start saying, well, which of us is going to be the greatest? And they'd start talking about that. It was kind of a strange thing because they didn't make sense out of him going to suffer. In our text, Luke speaks about the dispute as occurring right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. In all the times that a dispute could have arisen like that. The Holy Spirit guided Luke to place the account of this dispute right after the Lord's Supper here to present us with the striking contrast between the mind of our Lord going to lay down his life and the mind of the disciples who are wanting to go and sit on great thrones. He's thinking about laying down his life. They're thinking about reigning as earthly kings. It's very, very different. It's clear then from what Jesus says to them here that they are thinking about greatness in the way that the world thinks about it. It's not just something that I'm assuming here. Jesus makes that clear by what he says to them. In verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the grammar here in the original suggests that the leaders often give themselves these titles. Titles that mean servant. That's what benefactor means, right? Our leaders do that too. They're called minister of this and minister of that. Minister means servant. We have the prime minister. We have the minister of safety. We have the minister of finance. We have the minister of foreign affairs, the minister of health. And of course, the word minister is similar to benefactor. It means servant. The problem is not so much with giving themselves those titles. In fact, it's good for them to remind themselves that they are servants, because it's so easy to forget that when you're in a place, a position. God himself speaks of them in that way. Paul frequently calls himself the servant of the Lord. Over and over he does. Or a servant to the church. But the problem was in assuming the title of servant and not acting like a servant. Jesus is showing them that it's all too often that that is the reality of the situation. The title is a sham. Jesus says in Luke 22:26, but not so among you. You're not supposed to be like the world that calls themselves ministers or benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now you think about it. How do we measure greatness in the world? We measure greatness the very opposite of what Jesus says here, don't you think? We look and we consider the greatest person to be the person that has the most people serving him. He has got a lot of people around him. You hear about a chap that has a chauffeur and gardeners and maids and cooks and all these different people, accountants and agents and secretaries. You say, wow, that guy has three secretaries. He's an important man. He's a great man. I always think about Absalom. You remember when he wanted to be great? What did he do? He got 50 guys to run with him. So that when Absalom went out, there were 50 guys that were coming ahead. And everybody would say, whoa, somebody's coming into town. Oh, look, it's Absalom. And there he was with 50 men around him. He looked very important because he had all of these men. We tend to measure a man's greatness by how many people he has running before him, waiting on him. Jesus is not saying here, actually, that it's wrong to hire servants. Kings need servants. They need lots of people around them to help them serve. But the point is that a person's greatness in Jesus' kingdom is not measured that way, by how many people they have around them. That doesn't answer greatness. It's rather by how much they give themselves for other people. Let's think about this. I mean, even as we think about Jesus himself, he had the 12 disciples who were serving him. He would tell them to go and get the Passover ready. He would tell them to go places and do things. He had lots of people that were serving him. And so he's not saying that it's a bad thing to have people serving you, but he's saying that's not how you measure greatness. It's by what you do in ministering to others. The truth is that most public servants don't give themselves for others any more than they have to keep up a good appearance. Their primary concern is for themselves, for their own position. It's not always so, but sadly it's often so, and that's what Jesus is commenting on here. For their own comfort, for their own honor. When Jesus' disciples were talking about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom, they were thinking along those same lines. They were certainly not thinking about the examples of greatness that Jesus had pointed to as he had been teaching them. You remember some of the examples that Jesus talked about? He said the widow that gave the two mites and he presented her to them as an example of greatness in giving. And they were thinking about the one that brought all of the treasures and laid them up. And is this great display of treasures that they brought. This quiet widow that gave the two mites. That's the great one. Or the little children that Jesus took up in his arms and presented to the disciples as exemplary of how one is to receive his kingdom. They were the great ones. They were the greatest in the kingdom. Or the centurion who insisted that Jesus need not come to his house. He was a Gentile, but only speak the word to heal his servant. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, he said. Jesus held that centurion up as a great man of faith, a man of great faith. Now, when the disciples disputed about greatness, they were thinking about thrones and honors that they would receive when the kingdom was established. Jesus had told them that they would be seated upon thrones. Right in our passage, he says that they'll be seated upon thrones in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He repeats it here in our text. The disciples had their own idea of what that was going to look like because they didn't have the mind of Christ. They thought about the glory days of Solomon. They pictured being on golden thrones with servants standing around to fan them and to put grapes in their mouth and shine their shoes and bring them their wine. They pictured themselves having servants to run before them when they were carried into the city on litters. They pictured dignitaries from around the world coming to bring honor and wealth to them. They were just waiting for the day that Jesus would at last be raised to this place of dignity in the world. And then they would be right there at his side to share in all the glory. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? But Jesus had told them over and over and over and over and over again that it would not be like that. He's relentless in telling them. He had told them again and again that he would die, that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified by the Gentiles, handed into their... He says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. And they just didn't register. You can imagine how they would have, when he said those things, they kind of look at him and, you know, look at each other. What is he talking about? He can't mean what he said. He can't mean that he's going to be crucified. That doesn't fit with everything. It was for this reason that they were totally taken back when they saw him on the cross. And they scattered. They didn't know what to do. It just didn't fit with their conception of the Messiah and what the Messiah was supposed to do. Even though the Old Testament system of worship had pointed to it, with all those animals over all those years that were offered in the place of sinners, every year at the time of year that they were at the Passover, the brook Kidron ran with blood because of all the sacrifices. The blood was, it turned red. And the suffering of the Messiah was clearly presented. But they just didn't get it. No matter how many times he spoke of his suffering and of the bitter cup that he was have to drink, of his betrayal, of his coming death, or of his cross, it just didn't compute with them. They were not ready to receive this. But you see here that Jesus takes this occasion of their dispute to tell them what true greatness in his kingdom is all about. Jesus explains that greatness in his kingdom is measured by service to others. It's about giving rather than getting. Look at what he says in verse 26 and 27. Having described how greatness is understood in the world, he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. See, it's opposite. Exactly the opposite. In his kingdom, greatness is measured by how much you do for others instead of how many people you have doing for you. It's not about how much you are getting, but how much you are truly sacrificially giving. My life for yours is the rule. This is what God himself is like, and this is what he created us to be like in the first place. He is the great giver. He does not need anything from us. He gives. He's the one who gave us life. He gave us our bodies and our spirits. And he gave us everything that we have in this world because he is so much greater than we are. We have nothing to give him. He gave us wisdom and righteousness, truth, beauty, and goodness. And he created us to be princes. A prince is someone who gives. Freely gives. That's what the word means in the Old Testament word for prince. Somebody that freely, voluntarily gives. He created us to be princes who would receive everything from him and then give to each other in mutual love. That we would all be blessing each other and giving to each other. Our principal business was, before the fall, and still ought to be, to bless other people and to serve other people, to do good to one another. We sang it in Psalm 122, that I want to do good for your house. I'll ever seek your good. But you see, we broke our connection with our great serving God when we fell. We severed ourselves from him, and we declared our independence from him. We wanted to be like God in the wrong way, in position and authority rather than in service. We were like God in service when we were created, and it was wonderful. We wanted to have the same authority that God has. We did not want to live as those dependent on him, but thought we should do well if we were in charge, like God. Satan said, you'll be like God. So we cut ourselves off from communion with God. The life-giving cord was cut in our relationship with God. We cut ourselves off from him and made him a rival to us and became dead in our trespasses and sins and, I might add, selfishness. And so ever since the fall, We've been in this selfish way that we continue to struggle with even after we become his people. We've still got it in us. In fact, this fallen world brings out how slender our love really is, because in this world, we're in circumstances where we have to serve other people even more because of the fall and the curse. We have to love people when they do wrong to us. We're in a world where people do wrong. We have to give ourselves to them when they don't appreciate it. We say, oh, I gave and gave and gave and nobody cared. We have to keep on giving when we're tired, when we're weary. We don't feel like giving anymore. We have to be patient and long-suffering with people that are very difficult. We have to give when it means that we will be impoverished. This is the kind of love that we're to cultivate in this fallen world. It's a great environment to do it because we have so many needs around us. A love that is deep enough to sacrifice for others. But even if we desire to do good, we find that evil is present with us. Say, oh, that'd be great if I could give and love like that. And we set out to do it, and we find that evil is present. The love we will have in heaven when we are perfected will be a love that is as deep as it would be deep enough to truly sacrifice if we were called to do so. Only then sacrifice will no longer be required. But it will be a love that is that eager to give and bless others, and we'll all be living that way, blessing each other. It'll be a love that's like the love that Jesus has, that's freed up from all the pride and the selfishness, and that's ready to lay down my life for everyone else. Heaven will be filled with this love that is just like the love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have had for all eternity in the Blessed Trinity. What a splendid thing it will be. Jesus says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am different. I am among you as one who serves. He is the model for us to imitate. He is the pattern for all of us to follow if we want to be great in his kingdom. In his first epistle, John explains how Jesus sets a whole new standard of love. He says that to love one another is an old commandment. We quoted from Deuteronomy 6. We confess those words. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love has been a commandment from way back when, the beginning. But now we have Christ's example. And so John says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other the way he loved you. Whole nother standard by his example. So let's look at that standard. I want you to take a look at the example of Christ. I want you to see how true it is that he is different among us as the one with the authority in the group who is there to serve everyone. Because I'm in authority, that means I'm here to serve everyone. Rather than because I'm in authority, everyone's here to serve me. I want you to see there's no service like his service. As I mentioned before, it is no mistake that Luke has placed this discussion about greatness right next to the passage where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's right here that we see fully what he means and what he says, I am among you as the one that serves. It is here at the table that Jesus tells us that he is the sacrifice for our sins. Look at how fully he lays out this marvelous truth for us. In verse 15, he tells his disciples that he desires to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. Right here, he's telling them again that he's going to suffer very, very soon. He wants to have this supper before he suffers, before his enemies come to take him away to suffer. And you see in verse 16, he tells them that he will no longer eat of it with them until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting thing for him to say. It must have been a strange thing for him to say that to his disciples, that the Passover would be fulfilled. And what does he mean about the Passover being fulfilled? After all, the Passover was a memorial of what had already been done, of how God passed over the firstborn, you know, in Egypt, the firstborn male, that every household, the firstborn males died. In all of Egypt, except for Israel, because they marked the with their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. They killed a lamb and put the blood on their doorposts, and the death angel passed over, and their children were spared. And so then they ate the Passover regularly to remember how God had done that, the Passover that had already happened. So how is it that 1,500 years later, we have Jesus in the upper room with his disciples declaring that the Passover is about to be fulfilled? It is in this. The Passover lambs were only a type and shadow of the true Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who was on this night getting ready to give himself a ransom for many. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul calls him our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. Jesus himself is the true Passover lamb. He is getting ready to offer himself in place of all the members of his kingdom, past, present, and future. He is offering himself for them, not merely in order that the death angel might not bring an untimely death to their firstborn sons, but in order that God's wrath and curse might pass over them, pass over so as not to fall on them, upon any of his people. Jesus is going to take the curse so that it will fall on him rather than on them. He's going to stand in the place of our guilt and be charged with that and punished with that and pelted with that. And we will be in his shadow, freed from all of that. Let there be no doubt that this is what he's talking about here at the Last Supper. Look at how he presents himself here at this table as a sacrifice for us. Very clear here. He takes bread, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and he says, "This is my body which is given for you." He takes the cup, 22:20, says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." The language can't be clearer. A body given and blood shed. What's that talking about? A sacrifice. The Jews knew about it. They were doing all kinds of sacrifices. It was the Passover. I am talking here, Jesus says, I'm telling you of a body broken, a body given, and blood shed. He's presenting himself as the sacrifice. My body, he says, and my blood. You know, God had promised that he was going to make a new covenant with his people. That it would not be like the old covenant, because it would be, they would all know him in the new covenant. Truly and fully, as he had been known before. As he had not been known since the fall. That they would truly come to know God. Even before the fall, God was not known, as he would be known after God made the new covenant. In this covenant, he promised that he would do two things. That he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And that he would write his laws on their hearts so that they would delight in his law. God was going to do all that for sinful people. The people he had carefully taught about his holiness and their sinfulness. Their sinfulness that was so contrary to his holiness that they couldn't even come to a symbolic temple without offering sacrifices. Even a symbolic temple had to have symbolic ritual sacrifices for them to draw near. He had told them of this new covenant that is going to bring them total forgiveness and restore them to true holiness. Those are the two things. Law in their heart, holiness, and total forgiveness of their sins. What kind of sacrifice would be required for that? They're offering lambs all over the place for ritual purity. What's going to bring this new covenant where they will actually come before God, not ritually, but in reality and truth and spirit and truth? My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us what the sacrifice is right here in this text. It is himself sacrificed for us. It is the body and blood of the one who is the very Son of God offered for sin. What a declaration Jesus is making here at this table. This is monumental. This is very significant. Every time we come to the table, he presents himself to us as the sacrifice of the new covenant that changes our whole relationship with God, brings us into union with himself, and brings us to the Father, where we're completely forgiven and where we're given a new life. Talk about being among us as the one who serves. I tell you, there is no service comparable with this service. The cross is not just the suffering of physical pain. It's about the Son of God bearing the full weight of the curse for us. My dear friends, God is holy. All those who are outside of Christ are going to meet him on the day of judgment. And when they do, they will be enveloped in the wrath of God. He will be to them as a consuming fire. And it will be a fire that will torment them with unspeakable agony in body and soul without intermission forever and ever. And I tell you that when Jesus went to the cross, he suffered the full weight of that curse and not another curse. He suffered the weight of the equivalent of suffering for all eternity. He took upon himself the full pains of eternal hell. He did not suffer one whit less than any of them will suffer. You will say, but it was not forever for him. No, indeed, it did not need to be forever to be equal, because he was the Son of God. He was the one that dearly loved the Father deeper than any of us will ever love him. And he was cut off from the Father on that cross on account of our guilt, our shame, the things that he hated, the things that he would never do. Even when he became human flesh, he would not go near sin. He did not ever sin in the least thought or deed. It was repulsive to him. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, who hated sin and abhorred it in a way that we're complete strangers to. Such service as this ought to astound us. After he took our transgressions and bore that affliction, he declared, "It is finished," because he had accomplished what God had sent him to do. The one among us who serves. There's no service comparable to this service. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to see his attitude about doing this for us. Right here in our text, there is a certain eagerness about doing this for us. An eagerness to serve. There was an abhorrence of the cross, but there was an eagerness to do this thing that would bless us. Just look at how he's presented to us here in Luke. Look at what he says in verse 15. I love this. I did my Greek exegetical paper on this passage when I was in seminary. Luke 22:15, he says, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He uses the Hebrew way of emphasizing something. It's called an infinitive absolute. Literally, he says, "With desire I have desired." Yeah, that's a construction they use in Hebrew. It's, of course, here in Greek. But the translators are right to put it, "With fervent desire I have desired." That captures the whole idea, the meaning of these words. Jesus is expressing his eagerness to eat this Passover with them. But why? Why is he so eager to eat this Passover with them? It's because it was the Passover that he was going to officially declare to his people for all time in the future that he was the sacrifice of the new covenant. It is here that he tells them of his sacrifice that changes the destiny of his covenant people forever and ever. It is here that he says, "This is my body given for you." It is here that he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many." It is here on this one night that he makes known to us the foundation of the new covenant that reconciles all of his people to the Father forever. It is on the basis of this sacrifice that Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah had peace with God and still have peace with God to this day. It was on the basis of this sacrifice that Peter and James and John had peace with God and still do. And it is on the basis of this sacrifice that each one of you who are trusting in him, who are here today, have peace with God. And I say it was on this night that Jesus declared this to us. And it was on this night in which he was betrayed that he told us that what he was going to do for us. He told us what he was going to do for us. It is a statement for the church for all time. He tells his disciples to keep on eating this bread and drinking this wine in remembrance of him after he is gone. In verse 19, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a present imperative in the original, which means keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It's an ongoing tense that's used here, a command of an ongoing thing. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. That's why we call this the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus was instituting something for the church that was to be repeated again and again. He wants us to remember what he has done and to rest in what he has done and to receive what he has done for forgiveness of our sins for all eternity. He wants us to know how much he loves us and how far he went in that love to serve us and to do good for us. He wants us to keep bringing this up again and again and again when we come to worship him. And I say it is one of the saddest and most wretched things in the world that what he did is so often forgotten and unappreciated in the very church that he established. Many of the Jews were offended by the cross, and the Greeks thought it was foolishness. They could not imagine that God would either require that such a sacrifice be made, or that he could or would ever be willing to become that sacrifice. And there are many in the visible church today who have the waters of baptism upon them that deny the very same thing. They are too proud to have a Savior that atoned for sin. They have a martyr. Yes, they will have a martyr. They will have a sacrifice for, but they will not have a sacrifice for their sins. They refuse to see themselves as so repulsive and unclean in the eyes of God apart from the sacrifice of this Savior that they would perish without it. And they preach a lying, false gospel that does not have a substitutionary atonement. It's no part of the gospel they preach, where he dies in our place. He is condemned for our transgressions. Their condemnation will not slumber. Jesus does not want what he did on the cross to be withheld from his dear people. It is an obnoxious offense to him for him to go and do this for us and for this to be covered up and hidden by those who are supposed to be preaching in his name. He wants it to be declared again and again. He loves us. He is zealous for us to know and to be comforted by what he did. If we can but grasp that the Son of God died for us, there is no more thought that something else could be added to this. If we realize the significance, the Son of God did this. What are you going to do to complete that? You can't do anything. He did everything that needs to be done. If the Son of God has died, it is ludicrous to dream of adding anything. What are you going to take something you've done? Oh, I helped someone one time. I'm going to put that up to make me acceptable with God next to Jesus crucified. It doesn't compare. No, my friends, this is your rest forever is in Christ. Your Savior is eager for you to know this. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I'm making known the new covenant at this Passover tonight, Jesus is saying. I'm eager to do this. I'm looking forward to this. What an example of greatness and service. This is Jesus among us as the one who serves, zealous to do good for his people. This is what greatness in the kingdom is all about. And it is this greatness that he wants all of us to possess. Think about that. He wants you to have the same kind of greatness in your life. He is establishing a kingdom by his death where everyone will at last have this same greatness. Don't you want to have this greatness? Don't you want to love as he loves, to serve as he loves? Don't you want to live in a kingdom and be part of a kingdom where everyone else is doing that? That's the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish. That's the greatness that he wants. Let me tell you, Jesus himself is the source of this greatness. For all of you who come to him, look at what he says to his disciples in verse 29 and 30. He's just been talking to them about the kind of greatness that is to characterize his kingdom, what we looked at before, this beautiful, marvelous greatness where the one who is greatest is the one who is servant of all. And then in verse 29, he says to his disciples, Luke 22, 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom." See, the kingdom where greatness is what, like Jesus. "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see what he's telling them? He's telling them that he's establishing them as leaders, judges, and rulers in a kingdom that is characterized by greatness and service, characterized by each member caring for the other members so much that he is willing to lay down his life for them. A kingdom so different than the kingdoms of this world. He's going to bestow such a kingdom upon them and make them leaders in it. But how could this be so? These men? Do we know these guys? These men are going to be on thrones in this kingdom? These men have just been arguing about who among them is going to be greatest in the worldly way. They have the wrong spirit. How can they be this? How could they possibly become leaders in a kingdom that's characterized by laying down your life for others? The answer is right here in the text. What did I just read? What did he say? Jesus is going to bestow this kingdom upon them. He's given it to them. He's going to establish this kingdom with them in it. It's going to be by his divine work. It will be by the merits of his sacrifice. The new covenant promises of total forgiveness and of a new heart for God will be given through his work, through his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the new covenant. Jesus Christ crucified. This is where forgiveness and new life come from. It can't come from anywhere else. It's not in here. I don't have this life. It's not here. It comes from out there. It's bestowed. He has it. Jesus has it. Clearly he has it. And he bestows this on us. And you see that Jesus tells them that in his kingdom they will eat and drink at his table. He's going to give us what we need. When a king speaks that way to his servants, he's telling them that he will provide everything that they need to do his work. Remember how Mephibosheth was given permission to eat at David's table and what that meant? That meant that David would provide for Mephibosheth that he might live. And Jezebel, the wicked queen, she had 450 prophets of Baal who ate at her table and 400 prophets of Asherah. That means that she supported them out of the royal treasury. She gave them what they needed to live. So here Jesus is saying that he's going to support his disciples at his table out of his royal treasury. And what does he provide for them that they might have new life in his kingdom? "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins." Jesus crucified is the source that will fuel them to become great in this kingdom where greatness is measured by giving their lives for others. Isn't that marvelous? And I tell you, Jesus Christ crucified is the source for all of you who wish to enter this glorious kingdom. You don't get it anywhere else. It's not going to come from in here. It's got to come from him. For all of you who wish to love the way Jesus loves but find sin is present with you, for all of you who wish to draw near to God but know that you need to be forgiven and cleansed, Jesus has been sacrificed, brothers and sisters. He is the bread and the wine of the new covenant. Come, eat and drink until you're filled. Look to him as crucified for you. Look with faith, and you will be brought into this glorious kingdom to live by his grace and by his provision forever and ever. God will pardon all of your sin because of this sacrifice, and his judgment will pass over you at the last day. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you. working in you day after day, week after week, year after year, and that will only be the beginning of all that he is going to give you. At the last day, the Spirit will be given to you in all of his fullness, and you will become like your Savior. When we see him, we will be like him. You will be like him because you will see him as he is. You will understand fully the extent of what he has done for you when you see the holiness of God. And you will be powerfully transformed to perfection, to love as he loves, to serve as he serves. You will be great in his kingdom. That is the greatness that he promises. What a kingdom! As God's people, we are joined together as those who are committed to seek this kingdom together and to eat together at his table, giving thanks to him and looking to him as our provision and encouraging each other. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. And you will be great in the kind of greatness we're talking about here. Please stand and lift up your hearts in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, what a kingdom you have bestowed on us. Lord, we marvel that there is such a kingdom for wretched sinners like us. We turned away from you, Lord. We all betrayed you. Our first parents, we were in their loins. We were in Adam's loins when he rebelled against you, Lord. We all did it together in him. What a wretched thing it was to reject you, the living, gracious God. But Father, your grace is so great that you didn't leave us all to perish in our sin and iniquity. You sent your Son to come here and offer himself to be our Passover. Not a Passover that delivers us from just a temporal death in Egypt, but the one who delivers us from eternal death. The one who accomplishes all that is required in the new covenant, so that we can have a new heart that loves you and loves each other, and so that we can be completely forgiven. And Father, we praise you for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you've done. And we praise you, Lord, for how kind you were, that you were eager. Even when your disciples, they were talking about being great in the worldly way. And you were talking about being great in a way where we would become people that give again, that lay down our lives for each other. Father, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful thing that you are still eager to do this for us. If you hadn't been eager, even though we were unworthy, it never would have been done. It's because we're unworthy that you had to do this, because we're so twisted and wretched and corrupt. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and your grace. Father, help us to change. Help us to become people that really do love each other and really do care about each other. Deliver us, Lord, from all of our selfishness, all of our pride. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's prepare to come to this table. Please be seated. In the sermon today, I already talked to you about the Lord's gracious invitation to come and eat and drink of his sacrifice that you might live forever. I showed you that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in order that we might ever keep before us that he, as crucified, is the source of all life and blessing in the new covenant of grace. He wants us to know that he has offered the sacrifice that brings us all the blessings of the new covenant. Those two, all the blessings that are summed up in those two, that our sin and iniquity will be remembered no more, forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and that he'll write his law in our heart so that we will love him and so that we will serve one another. In the Lord's Supper, he appointed the bread to represent his body that was given for us.
and the cup to represent his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Here again then the words of institution that we read earlier, Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." What great love he has demonstrated to us that he himself should become the sacrifice that bears the curse for us. Surely you are eager to receive and to live joyfully in the kingdom of righteousness that he came to bestow on us. Surely you rejoice in the complete forgiveness that we have through his offering and in the new life that he has begun and that he will continue until it is perfected. If you do rejoice in these things, if you have been received into the membership of his church and have continued in the fellowship of his people in good standing, then I enthusiastically invite you to come and join us at this table. And as you open your mouth to receive the bread and the wine, open your heart by faith to receive the Lord Jesus, who is represented as crucified for you in the bread and the wine. But I must warn any of you who have not yet confessed his name and been received into his church to refrain from this service. It is only for those who are members of his church, not only the invisible church, which is made up of all the elect, but also the confessing church that he has established with its officers. And even if you are a member but have hardened yourself against the Lord and are not desirous to turn from your sin and receive his grace, then you should not come either. If any of you are here in that condition, you should rather use this time to consider what you need to do and then talk to us about that. Let's look to God for his blessing as we receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.